All right. It's a nickel up here on this pulpit. I don't know if somebody thought my preaching wasn't worth a dime, so I got a nickel. So you're welcome to it, Brother Lee. You're the first one to claim it. Let's stand to our feet as we open our Bibles to Titus chapter number 2. I'm going to read the same two verses we've been reading because I don't think we've got it figured out yet. So let's read starting in verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Father, thank you for the passage. I pray that this would help us further establish the fact that works and grace have an absolutely complementary place in the Christian's life. I pray that we would not be led away by the error of the works crowd that would suggest that we must work to find acceptance with you, and nor would we be carried away with the grace crowd that says it matters not how we live. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I told you last week that we have really an epidemic of professors of God who don't seem to be possessors of God. They really aren't true servants of Christ, and the Bible uses that word servants. It's the same word for slaves, a slave to Christ, willing to die for Him, or even live unto Him. They want salvation, but they don't want any strings attached to salvation. They want an open relationship where they can have both the benefits of being a Christian and living like the heathen. And they're quick to criticize those that say Jesus is Lord and Master. The language of Lord and Master is quite unpopular in today's society, but it is most descriptive. It puts in a position someone who is completely subservient to someone else. And that is where we need to be in our relationship with the Lord. In simple terms, there are a couple of reasons that we know we cannot be saved by works. And so we don't teach that at all. One of them, of course, is that we're condemned apart from Christ. The sentence is already passed on us. We're guilty already in our sins. But you combine that with our sinful corruption, so that even our best efforts are tainted by evil, we don't have any hope of salvation apart from the works of another. You know, somebody had an illustration I read one time. They said, imagine you're in a car wreck in a rainstorm and you were thrown from your car and you're laying in a ditch filling up with water. Both your arms are broken. Both your legs are broken. Someone must come along and deliver you out of that situation or you'll drown because you can't do anything to save yourself. And I thought, that's desperate. But it's not as desperate as the sinful man's condition. The sinful man's condition is that he's dead. You're dead in a ditch. You couldn't help yourself out. If someone were to come along and drag your dead carcass out, it wouldn't make any difference. There has to be something miraculous that must occur for you to survive, to get out of that mess. And that is the real picture of our sinfulness. And I've heard many different descriptions, people drowning, you know, and somebody throws them a rope. Yes, that's a desperate situation, but dead men can't grab ropes. And we're described as dead in trespasses and sins. The religions that teach, you know, God reaches down His hand and you reach up your hand and you kind of meet in the middle there, that's a false gospel. There's no truth in that. You do realize, don't you? You understand that when sinful man does something that we call good, and we call things good, there are things that are good, there are things that are evil. The Bible makes a distinction in these things. Even when the unconverted man does that which is good, it's laced with arsenic. It's as if he has baked you a pie, but there's a little bit of arsenic in it. It's poisoned simply because of his condition. Proverbs 21:4, we're familiar where we quote that little portion of it, says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. We quote that portion sometimes, but it actually tells us that there are three things that are sinful in that verse. Proverbs 21:4. There's three things that are sinful. The first two are very obvious to me, and when you read them, they're obvious to you. And it makes sense. He says this. He says, "And high look and a proud heart are sin." Yeah, we totally get that. That makes sense. God hates pride. And by the way, we're proud of everything. My daughter and I were out this past week, and we saw a bumper sticker that said something about somebody was proud of something. I don't know if they were proud of their child in school, if they were proud of America, or it was Southern pride or Union pride. I don't know, but you can have every kind of pride you want here in America, and it's actually lauded as something good. You just be proud. But this is the very thing that God hates. He hates a high look and a proud heart. And of course, we know what a high look is. This is the person that thinks he's better than everybody. He's got his nose up in the air. He is just superior in every way. And then, of course, we know the proud heart is the person who is haughty within themselves and they can do no wrong. And we understand that. All of that makes sense. But the third one is the one that brings confusion sometimes. It says the plowing of the wicked is sin. I want you to think about that. Plowing is a good thing. We would call plowing something good. Plowing is that process of the starts crops to growing. It feeds the hungry. How could that possibly be sin? Well, take the context of the verse here. You've got a high look and you've got a proud heart, and then you've got somebody plowing and God declares it a sin. Well, all of our works that are done without regard to the glory of God are tainted with our own personal pride. The temptation to do a work in the flesh is constantly on us. It is on me to do a work in the flesh. You ever tried to do something for somebody and not tell somebody you did something for somebody? And you tell them you didn't do it because you'll say things like, "I didn't want to say nothing about it, but I did that for them, but I didn't want to say nothing about it," you know. But you just said something about it. We can't stand to let our left hand not know what our right hand is doing. It's like we've got to. It's those things when I discover somebody's done something for somebody and nobody had a clue. And they're just like, "Oh, he did that? How did you find out?" "I saw him do it." You know. What a gracious thing, you know. But I mean, we just love to be loved. It's even when we plow, when it's done without the regard of the glory of God, it is tainted with pride. A seemingly good thing like plowing that brings about economic and civic good to those around us, as far as God is concerned, it is sin. And no, this does not mean that we should not desire all men, sinners and saints alike, to do good things. We should be. We should hope that good moral men would become policemen and nurses and farmers. All are benefited from that. But for that man himself, that farmer himself that is out there planting the crop, if he is in some way depending upon that act to aid him in his standing before God, he must realize that it is only regarded as sin before the Lord. He cannot take his plowing to the throne of God and say, "This merits me favor with you, God." The mother that has carefully raised her babies and has been a good wife cannot stand before God and say, "The death of your son is good, but what I did was good enough to merit me favor with you, God, and you should bring me into heaven based on the fact that I'm not as bad as that neighbor of mine was, and I'm good because I did the things I ought to do. I did my duty, and therefore I deserve to be in heaven." No, you do not deserve to be in heaven. Your works cannot justify your sinful soul. They can't do it. No work of man will ever bring him out of the pit of sinfulness and despair, no matter how good of a work it may be. It will not merit the favor of God toward him personally regardless of how long the work is performed or how carefully it is performed. I heard a man at a funeral not a year ago make the statement, if there is anybody in heaven, she's in heaven because she was a precious lady. That's the justification he had in his mind for her being in heaven. She was a precious lady. But did she regard the Savior as precious? Was her position that she was trusting in Christ alone for her salvation? And did her works follow her? So that we had no question about that in her life. Those are the real questions that need to be asked at a funeral. There's a very lamenting passage in Isaiah 64:6, and I've heard this passage read ever since I was a Christian. I did a unit study in the book of Isaiah one time in Bible college, and just, you know, I've been familiar with this verse, but when you began to look at this text of Scripture, Isaiah 64 and verse number 6, from the aspect that Isaiah is writing to God's people here. He's writing to the children of God, and he's saying these, but we are all, every one of us, as an unclean thing. This is how we are all as an unclean thing. So you think of an unclean thing. To us, we think of a dish that needs washing. But you don't mind grabbing the dish and washing it. You don't think a thing about it, do you? But this unclean thing here is not a dirty dish. It is something that's regarded as unholy. And if you touch it, you'll be unholy until the sun sets that day. Or you have to go through a temple cleansing rite. That's what he's talking about here. His audience understood when he wrote, we are all as an unclean thing. You know, the thing that if you touch it in the Israelite world, if you touch it, it will make you unacceptable and unworthy to be involved in temple worship. You can't worship God if you do that. The picture ought to be evident to us as Christians that that is the unconverted man. He cannot worship God appropriately apart from Christ. A lot of times we'll invite the unsaved to church. We'll say, hey, we would love for you to come to church. We don't invite them to come to church so they can have a worship experience. We invite them in hopes that they'll hear the gospel and be converted so that they may truly worship God. Because in their unconverted state, even their best gifts are an abomination to God. This is the condition of the unconverted man. I don't think we paint the lost man as lost as the Bible paints him many times. So he says, this is what we are so unclean that if somebody were to associate with us the way he's describing it, it would put us in the position that we couldn't even worship in the temple, and now they'll be unclean. Then he goes on further, and all our righteousnesses, that's plural. So pick any deed you want that you think is a good deed. Pick that out. Pick any deed you do that you think is a nice thing. Maybe you gave some money to the Salvation Army bell ringer. Maybe you saw that bell ringer out there the other morning and it was freezing cold and you bought him a cup of coffee and took it to him. Because you thought, you know, that dude standing out there, he's cold. I'm going to go get him a cup of coffee. And you take it to him. And, you know, you walk away feeling pretty good about yourself because you gave this guy a cup of coffee. You thought, I'll do unto him what I would want someone to do unto me. And you look at that righteousness, this good deed that maybe you did. Isaiah said it's as they're as filthy rags. Well, what do you think of? Well, you think of a filthy rag. I know what I think of. I think of a mechanic's rag. That's the first thing that comes to my mind is a mechanic's rag. I think, yeah, that's pretty filthy rag. That's sort of thing. But I'd pick it up, wipe the tool off with it. I wouldn't, you know. But that's not the filthy rag he's talking about here. The rag is just a rag. It is a piece of cloth, something used that would be considered to be used for something unclean. But the word filthy there is a word that's only found in this place in the Bible. This is it right here. This is the only place the Hebrew word is used. And it is the most unpleasant word to imagine to compare my righteous works as this. Because this particular rag you will not pick up and wipe off a tool with. You won't pick it up and just, oh, I'll just rinse it out and wipe down the counter. No, this filthy rag here, the word is taken literally from the idea of a menstrual cycle. That's where the word comes from. Used once. We're not just going to grab that rag up and use it for something. We're not going to touch it. He says, listen, I want you to think about the most vile thing. Think about something unclean that will separate you from even being able to worship, and no one else will want to touch you because you're unclean. And then now add to that a filthy rag that's so unclean, nobody would touch it to use it for anything except to be burned. He said, this is how I want you to understand just how needy you are of the grace of God. That's the condition you're in. So forget about building yourself up by plowing a field and thinking you've done anybody a favor. As an unconverted, lost person, this is the state. Did you understand the depth of your sin? He goes on saying, we all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Our confession, the London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession, both talk about our inability to stir ourselves up with enough conviction to be saved. We don't have the ability. Man doesn't sit around one day and by his own volition go, you know something I'm thinking. I need Jesus. Not by his own volition. If that happens, it's because the Spirit of God, as what did we read Sunday, John chapter 3, and is it verse number 8, I believe, maybe, where it talks about the Spirit listeth whithersoever it will. The Spirit of God convicts us. And see, that's the problem with the pride of man. If a man is sitting there and he begins to consider Jesus and his eternal state, he'll begin to believe himself smart for thinking about it. Yeah, you know, I'm pretty wise to be thinking about Jesus. I guess I ought to consider trusting Him. Look, if you have that thought, it's because God put that thought there. It isn't because you're so spiritually minded that you came up with it on your own. It's because God in His grace is putting that in your heart. No man comes to the Father unless he is drawn. He's not going to, or comes to Jesus unless he's drawn. It's not going to happen. He said, there's none that calleth upon thy name. There's none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Nobody does that. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. That is a loathsome state to be in. Those two verses. That is the bottom of the barrel. You're in need right there. You're in trouble. Paul echoes all of this. Go to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse number 9. Paul echoes this. Now, Paul starts quoting Old Testament Scripture here as he's writing to the church at Rome. He begins to quote Old Testament Scripture from Psalm 14, Job 15, from Isaiah 53. All over the Old Testament, Paul is cobbling together texts that describe the desperate need of this unconverted man and how unable a man is to save himself. Now our text we're talking about the grace of God that brings salvation. It teaches us some things. And this grace is not something we acquire by our works. It appears. It comes from God. And here's what Paul says as to why we can't whip up salvation on our own. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. The Jewish people are under sin, the Gentiles are under sin. As it is written, and he begins with his quotes, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now we could go look at all of the Old Testament passages, but I'll let that be a journey for you. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. We just read that, didn't we, in Isaiah 64. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the effect of the law, is the law doesn't save a man. It makes a man fully aware of just how unsaved he is. Tries to keep it, he can't. You try to not have a bad thought about your neighbor. You can't do it. Right now, some of you are thinking how sorry your neighbor is just because I brought it up. I know how you think, because I think that way too. It happens to us. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So don't think that by adhering to the law, you're going to, or keeping God's rules. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And there he says it very plainly. Now back to our text in Titus chapter number 2, verse number 11. We're told that in spite of our natural sinfulness, something happened. This is that grace hath appeared. This is that beautiful portion of Scripture. Grace hath appeared. This is a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word appeared is the Greek word epiphano. And we've heard of people having epiphanies. Something just appears, something comes to their minds. I had an epiphany and I knew blah, blah, blah. It just means something appeared. And we look at it as accidental or coincidental. But here, the reference is that there was a sudden arrival or an appearance. Where he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. This grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, describing Jesus' birth, where it says to give light. That phrase right there, to give light, is that appearance to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So God's grace was certainly manifest in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. The salvation promised was made effectual to us by Christ's birth, His death, and His resurrection. So the entirety of the life of Christ in ministry focused on His sin-atoning death and life-giving resurrection. But notice in our text in Titus 2:11, His grace is that which brings salvation. The conclusion of the statement is that as a salvation has appeared to all men. Now, of course, this does not mean that Jesus' coming will save every living human being, because it says has appeared to all men. Paul emphasized that salvation belongs to those who are joined to Christ through faith. There's no question about that. Acts 16:31, you know, we read and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. We do believe that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will in fact be saved. And as a result of their salvation, there's going to be obvious works that follow that salvation. So God's grace is revealed before the world. We talked about that last week through the preaching of the word. But not all of humanity is going to be saved. In fact, we are told that the way is narrow to salvation, and the way is broad to destruction. And we're told about that narrow way that there's few that find it. Isn't that interesting? So the majority of the people are not believers, and we know that. We see the world today. Jesus declares himself as the door. He says that anyone who enters in by him will be saved. But he reminds us that the way, the gate, is straight. And that word straight there means narrow. And the way to destruction, as I said, is broad. Paul is establishing in our text verse that the godly life here in this text verse, the godly life is not grounded in a believer's resolution or his strong will. A godly believer's life is not found in the cultivation of proper habits of life. But a godly life is grounded in a gift of grace that has appeared, bringing salvation. This is what a godly life is grounded in. Without it, the sinner cannot work a good work. It's impossible for him to do so. Yeah, it'll be a good work in a general sense, but not to the good of his own soul. He will not work in a work that will save him. He cannot be approved of God. When God approved the sacrifice, he approved the way to him. And of course, the way was established very early in the Bible. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Very early on in the Bible, God was showing that for the Israelites to have their sins atoned for, to be made at one with God, there had to be the shedding of blood. And with the Epiphano, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what we know is that that way was established, and we are told in the book of Hebrews that his death was a once for all sacrifice. It was done once, and there's no need for any further blood to be shed for us to receive remission or atonement. This is the way that love came to us. Look at Titus chapter 3. We'll get there one day. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 4. It says this: "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." How did it appear? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's not how it appeared to us. "But according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which, by the way, He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." That's how it came to us. If you think in any way right now that your salvation has something to do with you, Paul is dismantling that belief. He's just taking it apart here. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, "And these things I will that thou affirm constantly." He said, Titus, this is some things you're going to have to say over and over, because humans are so easy to forget. We're so easy to forget. I have heard Pastor Josh get up here and preach a sermon on a text that I am very familiar with and make an orthodox statement about that text. I go, "Oh yeah." Not that I just forgot that that was the truth, but it had not been brought to my attention in a while. And I go, "Oh yeah, yes, I need to regard that with more interest." And I'll put a mark in my Bible so I don't want to forget that. So he says, "Titus, you need to affirm constantly." Why? "That they which have believed in God..." This is crazy. "Might be careful to maintain good work." That's your purpose, Paul, to tell Titus? You need to constantly affirm how they were saved by grace, and that those that were saved by grace, that believe in God, would be very careful to maintain good works. So you are Paul is breaking down the difference between how we're saved and what we do after we're saved. He says the key is that everybody that's believed, you've got to constantly be hammering it into them that they would maintain good works. Keep that in front of them. And so when a preacher gets up and says, "Hey, you need to obey the gospel. You need to obey the commands of Scripture. You need to live a godly life. You need to flee fornication." Oh, he's so legalistic. All he ever does is tell everybody how they need to live. But look, Paul said, you're going to have to constantly affirm this. "That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." You know what? If you and I aren't edified, if we're not built up to constantly maintain good works, you just won't do it. When we come to a passage on giving in the Scripture where ministers may be being supported, or there's just a general gathering of funds, and the preacher kind of touches on that, and have you ever said, "Yeah, I need to tithe. I need to make sure I put some money in the box back there, because they keep their lights on and the preacher stays pretty healthy looking because we're paying for all of this, and I haven't been faithful to do it. You ever done that? If you have, then what's happened is two things. One thing is it hasn't been affirmed constantly in your ears that we need to maintain good works, and we're tempted and we're easy to forget. How about when the preacher gets up and says, yeah, we need to be good evangelists. We need to be talking about the Lord Jesus. And you go, yeah, there's a guy at work I've been meaning to talk to. Well, why aren't you so spiritual that you just haven't already been doing that? Because the nature of humanity, listen, we are fighting against the flesh and the world and the devil. I mean, we got it coming from all sides, but our flesh is very weak. And we've got to have it constantly affirmed to us that we need to be engaged in good works. We need to be evangelists. We need to be faithful with our money. We need to be faithful with our time. We need to be faithful in prayer. We need all of these things that we need to be, have them constantly affirmed to us. So if the preacher sounds like a broken record sometimes, it's because that maybe your neighbor has forgotten and you just haven't forgotten that particular thing. How many times do I need to tell you husbands to love your wives? The wives, be quiet. I'm talking to the husbands. How many times do I need to tell you husbands to love your wives? We need to constantly affirm it. You know why? Because our tendency is not to be kind one toward another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's not how we normally conduct ourselves. We tend to have bad days and be ornery and not be kind and not be loving and blame it on a lack of coffee, blame it on a lack of sleep. I blame my wife on a lack of potatoes. If she doesn't get her potato fix every day, you know she's got to have a potato. You know, whatever it is, we have to have it constantly affirmed. Look at that verse together, verse 8 there. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. This is some good stuff, as he's saying. Tithing, tell you want to have some good, strong churches on the island of Crete? You keep preaching this kind of stuff. Grace has freely appeared that bringeth salvation, and with it, you need to be doing good works. You need to be doing good works. Well, not only do we need to be doing some things, but grace also says that we ought to be obedient to the commands of Scripture. And we need to say no to disobedience. The challenge we face when we teach grace alone, as we teach, many conclude it must not really matter how we live, but obviously it does. If we say we're saved by grace, if God saves us while we are yet sinners, then after salvation, since it's a done deal, some think, well, we must be allowed a lot of wiggle room now because we're children of God. You know, the children of the King. We're little princes and prince and princesses. We can get away with things. This is what a lot of folks in Paul's day obviously believed because he hammered on it so much. In fact, the logical fallacy was so common that Paul addressed it in every letter he wrote. Now, we don't need to get this thing mixed up. To the church of Rome, he told them this in Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, so that you could see just how sinful you were. Sometimes we're doing something and we didn't know, and a policeman may pull you over. You go, I didn't know that was a speed limit. And he goes, well, you just passed the sign right back there. And by the way, all county roads are 45 miles an hour unless otherwise posted. So even if there wasn't a sign, it doesn't matter. That's the law. Well, I didn't know that. Well, now that I know the law, and now that you know the law, you're going to get a ticket. So, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. It gets worse when they find out you did know the law and you were doing it anyway. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so when somebody read this, now, so the law entered that the offense might abound. So I discover that it's wrong to lust after my neighbor's wife. Okay, I just thought I wasn't supposed to take my neighbor's wife. I mean, I thought that's what the traditions have always said. Haven't you read? You know? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay. Yeah, I've read that. But I say unto you, if you look upon another woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Well, no, wait. I knew the law. I knew I wasn't supposed to take this other fellow's wife. And Jesus said, yeah, but I'm saying to you, you're only reading the letter of the law. There's also a heart to the commands of God. There's a heart matter here. The essence of the law, the spirit of the law, is that you don't even look upon a woman to lust after her. Well, good news is, where sin abounds, then grace is much more abound. So if I've been lusting after a woman in my heart, guess what? Grace is abounding to cover that. And he follows it up with this statement in verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise the Lord. So I can rest assured that God's already taken care of that by His grace. Whew, I'm glad, because where sin reigned to death, grace reigns to eternal life. Praise the Lord. Okay, that's good news. So, hey, you know what? It's not such a bad thing if I do lust after her, because there's plenty of grace to cover that. I mean, that's the logical argument, I would think. It's like one day, as a kid, I had the hose on out back, and my dad said, "Son, cut that hose off. You're wasting water." And I said, "Dad, I turn it on. Water just pours out freely. It's coming from somewhere. Obviously, we're not going to run out." Silly goose. You think I said that to my dad? No, I cut the water off. But that was what I was thinking. That's how we think sometimes. Well, I mean, you know what? As bad as sin is, grace is greater. And once sin is defeated, I mean, if I do some things wrong, it surely can't be that big of a deal. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus, right? Well, you know, this is one of those places where when the Bible divides chapters up, you kind of go, man, that verse might have needed to be included in chapter number 5. But no, we just need to read the whole Bible. It's fine right where it's at. Just keep reading. Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Paul knew exactly what Daniel Michael would be thinking. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Good question, Paul. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I mean, if grace is so powerful, I mean, what difference would it make if there's a little slip up now and then? It's a reasonable question. Since grace covers all our sins, if grace is available for the sinner, keep sinning and more grace will be shown. I mean, you want more grace? Keep sinning. How many times have you forgiven somebody that sinned against you? Think about it. Somebody that sinned against you, somebody that you really love, and they sinned against you. They've crushed you by doing something. And they ask you to forgive them. Time and time again, you forgive them in some instances. Does there ever come a point in your sinful mind that you start to think, maybe they're taking advantage of my graciousness? Maybe I'm forgiving them, but they really don't care. And they just keep doing this to me. Well, here's how Paul answered the thought that we should continue in sin in verse number 2. After he asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's very strong. May God forbid that. That you would continue in sin thinking that it's going to give us more grace. Then he asked this question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How could you do that? You say you're saved? And you just think it's okay to continue to sin? Oh, well, God's grace. I just ask God to forgive me and just march on. Keep doing what I want to do. That's not the mark of a believer. The person that says, Lord, forgive me for what I'm about to do, that's not the mark of a believer. The person that says, well, it's okay if I do it because I know there's plenty of grace. God will just forgive me for what I'm about to do. That doesn't even smack of a Christian, according to Paul. He said, God forbid that should be the mentality that we have with our salvation. If you're dead, you can't continue in your sin. You can't keep walking in the counsel of the ungodly if you're dead. You can't sit in the seat of the scornful if you're dead. You can't stand in the way of sinners if you're dead. And then he backs it up with this very picturesque description of baptism in verse 3, Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? In other words, do you get the fact that your baptism was a picture of a burial? Do you understand that that's what your baptism pictures? A burial. You profess to be dead to your sins and your passions, so you say, I want to be buried like Jesus was buried. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if you're going to be baptized, we don't leave you in the bottom of the tank. I've never lost one. Baptize somebody in the tank, we don't leave them in the bottom of the tank. We bring them up out of the water. And he says, just like you're buried with Him, we're raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. So we need to be walking in newness of life. Augustus Toplady summed this up in a line from his song Rock of Ages when he said this: be of sin the double cure. The double cure. Yeah. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. When God saves us, we know God has cleansed us from the guilt. He saved us. He's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. You think if there's something on your mind that you sinned against God some way in the past. And I was talking to a dear brother this week who still wrestles with things from his past. And he's not alone. A lot of people that God has saved, sometimes their past creeps up to them. And it's like the devil's trying to remind them, hey, you know, you ain't that good. Remember how you used to be? Oh, that's, you gotta remember, that's that old dead man back there that was crucified with Christ. In fact, not only did we crucify that rascal, do you know what we did with him? We buried him just like Jesus was buried. We took that old sinful man, the old man, and we buried him. But he came up out of that water and he's walking in newness of life. It's not the same one. The old creature's passed away. Behold, he's become a new creature in Christ Jesus. I've been cleansed not just from guilt, but even from the power of sin. Now I can walk in obedience. And now when I plow a field, I can do it to the glory of God. Not for my salvation. He's already saved me by grace. But now I plow so that God might be glorified in all that I do. Let us walk in newness of life, and we'll pick up in these verses as we now, we've said no to disobedience, we need to say yes to godliness, and we'll try to work through that, Lord willing, next week. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture and its constant reminder of how we are saved by grace. We're not saved by our works. It doesn't matter how good of a person I've been, Lord. You've painted this so clearly for us. I pray that if there's someone sitting among us here that has any way ever entertained the thought or the idea that they themselves are just good enough to get into heaven without Jesus Christ, or that they think they're good enough to take some of their good works and some of Jesus, that God, that You would have smashed that in their hearts tonight by taking the scales, the blinders off of their eyes tonight. They might see their need of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And that they would humble themselves even this evening and repent and believe the gospel message that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. I pray that this would be the case tonight. And Lord, that there would be no shame in it for them, that they would rejoice in it. Help us as believers to do good works for the glory of God for the remainder of this week, as many of us are going to be seeing family members that we do not see regularly, that during holiday seasons that are thrust upon us, we're going to rub elbows with people we may only see once in a year. I pray that we would be gracious and kind, that we would give glory to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If I tomorrow